I do want to express appreciation and thanks to the men who so ably and capably ministered during my absence. God has blessed us as a church family with individuals who have a passion, a love for the Lord, and a passion to teach His Word and to preach His Word and for His people. And we have a lot to be thankful for in that regard, and I trust you absorbed the message from God through His servants, through His Word, during my absence, because I've been listening to those messages. They're all out there to listen to, and I just praise God for the opportunity to be a part of this group of men who love to preach God's Word and teach God's Word. And we have a lot to be thankful for. This morning, as we come to prepare for the Lord's table, communion table, I want us to spend some time in God's Word together. And we're going to be looking at a number of different passages this morning, not one text. We're away from our studies in 1 Timothy for this Sunday, again for next Sunday. But then after that, we look forward to being back in 1 Timothy. But for this morning and next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to be focusing on the theme of the day. And so to begin, I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And then we'll be looking at a number of verses in the Gospel of John. But first of all, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Please bow with me as we ask God to guide us by His Spirit as we study His Word. Father, we thank You for the power of the cross. And Lord, we can spend a lifetime studying that phrase, that truth, the power that has been made available to us through the death and the resurrection of our Savior. We can spend a lifetime studying that and never begin to exhaust all the implications of that. But because Christ died and rose again, we have eternal life, we have forgiveness of sins, and Father, we have power for living the Christ life today. Lord, impress that truth upon us, that the message of the cross might not just be a fact of history, but that it might be a living truth that impacts us day by day by day. And Lord, as we together reflect on what Christ sacrificed for us, we desire now that Your Spirit would be the teacher, be the instructor, that Your Spirit would be the one who changes us and molds us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the fellowship of Your people, for the freedom that we enjoy, and that we can together join in celebrating what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The writers of the four Gospels devote many chapters to the events of the week leading up to Christ's crucifixion. We call it the Passion Week, and that's what begins today. Matthew devotes seven chapters to that last week. Mark and Luke each devote five chapters to that last week. And the Gospel of John devotes eight chapters to describing the events of the Passion Week. In our Sunday evening studies, we have spent many messages on this in Matthew's account of that last week, and we're right in the middle of that, and we will resume that this evening. And as I studied this, I was amazed how all this blends together, and it's very fitting that we're studying the events of Christ's life during that last week right now during in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be doing that. I encourage you to come tonight and bring your Bible and study with us as we talk, hear Jesus talking about His next coming, His second coming. He says a lot about that. This morning, we want to talk about Christ's first coming and His death and His resurrection. And it is amazing how much activity and teaching Jesus did during that last week, especially when He knew what was coming. He knew what was ahead. And yet He was very busy, occupied in teaching and activities during that last week before He was going to go to the cross. Now, in light of that, it's also very interesting how skimpy the Gospels are when it comes to details about the actual crucifixion. It is striking that they simply state the fact that He was crucified and then you just move on. God has not seen fit to record the gruesome details of the crucifixion of his son in his word. It's not there. It just stated as a fact. For the most part, to the Roman soldiers who carried out that execution of our Savior, the crucifixion of Christ was just another crucifixion. One exception was a centurion who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But crucifixion was a common means of execution in the world of the Romans. History tells us that during the Spartacus Rebellion in 72 BC, 10,000 slaves were crucified for public display along roads leading to Rome. It was sending a signal to other slaves, a warning. But for the gospel writers and for the writers of the New Testament, the crucifixion was not just another execution. Jesus was the central dominating figure in the entire awful ordeal. And during the trial, Jesus had almost been completely silent, but that silence was deafening. Matthew's account of the crucifixion is in Matthew chapter 27, verses 35 and 36. Matthew 27, I'm reading verses 35 and 36. "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there." That's it. That's all Matthew says. But he carefully focuses our attention on the person of Christ when he says, "him there." What a line. And for the next few minutes, we want to focus on him by asking just two very simple questions that this is not new, this is familiar territory to you, but we need to refresh us in our minds. Two questions. Who was he and why was he there? Him there. First, who was he? And Scripture gives us a very clear answer. And I want you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Who was that person on the cross? It was God. He was God. And we see that just from the Gospel of John. We could look other places, but let's look at it in John. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word," that's Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who was he? He was God. Look in John 5. John 5. Verse 17. And we're breaking right in the middle of a conversation here. John 5, 17. "But he," Jesus, "answered them," his enemies, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." Making himself equal with God. And then go to John 10. John 10. Two more verses. Verse 32. Verse 31, it says the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And verse 32, Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They had their theology right. You make yourself out to be God. It's interesting that some people say Christ was not God and he did not claim to be God, but even his enemies recognized that claim, that Jesus claimed to be God. And Jesus never corrected them because they were right. And they said, "You being a man, make yourself God." And that's exactly what he was. He was God. He was that and much more. And so he set aside all the glories of heaven and he came to this earth, but he never ceased to be fully God. He was God, but not only was he God, he was also man. He was fully human. Yes, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he was born of a virgin, but he had a normal physical birth like every other human being. He was man. As a man, he experienced hunger and thirst and weariness. He experienced testing and temptation just like you, just like I experienced temptation. He was tempted in all points like as we are, but he never sinned once in thought or word or deed. He was man. He was man. And of course, that drove his enemies nuts. And so they watched him, and they listened to him, and they sent spies to watch him and listen to him. They asked questions so that he would make a mistake and talk himself into a corner. But not once did they find one flaw in him. Even when he was on trial, those who were witnesses against him, they contradicted themselves. In a very real sense, his enemies were the ones who were on trial at his trial. No one ever took a stronger stand against sin and religion and hypocrisy. He displayed righteous anger when he made a whip and he drove his enemies, those money changers, out of the temple, and he never compromised with sin. He was God and he was man. And that's a paradox. What a picture. The creator of the universe, fully God, fully man. He created the people who crucified him, but there he is on the cross. Imagine that. Him there. He was the recipient of those violent, disgraceful, humiliating acts against him, and he died. It was unimaginable, and he was there. What a paradox. And so the second question almost screamed at us. Why was he there? Why was he there? We need to think about that long and often. It's a question that begs to be answered. And various questions are given to that question, various answers why he was there. For example, he was there as a result of an illegal trial. You could make a point of that. It was completely illegal. No trial ever had more illegalities to it. Six times during the trial, during his actual trial, he was declared innocent. Even the man who presided as judge during the illegal trial knew that Jesus was innocent, but he still handed down the death sentence. And Pilate asked, "What has he done?" And he never got a good answer. He never got a good answer. And so the trial was illegal, but that hardly scratches the surface as to why Jesus was on that cross. There's a second reason. He was there to fulfill prophecy. He was there to fulfill prophecy. That's a study all in itself. Many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the events surrounding the cross. And as you read the crucifixion account, his trials and all of that, there's a phrase that just keeps popping up in your Bible. And it's the phrase, that it might be fulfilled which was written. That it might be fulfilled which was written. And so an event takes place, and then it says, that it might be fulfilled which was written. And one reason Christ was on the cross was to fulfill prophecy. Let me just give you a sampling of that. And you can dig these out on your own, but I'll run them by you. In Psalm 34, verse 20, the prophecy is that not a single bone of his would be broken. In Zechariah 12, 10, it is prophesied that his side would be pierced. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it is prophesied that he would die with transgressors between those two thieves. We'll say more about that in a moment. He was buried with the rich, according to Isaiah 53, verse 9. They gambled for his garments, according to Psalm 22:18. And he was given vinegar and gall to drink, according to Psalm 69, verse 21. All of that was prophesied. And Jesus fulfilled all of that on the cross. And so why was he on the cross? Because God's word was at stake. Does God keep his word? Can you depend on his promises to you? Can you depend on the statement, the promise that the soul that sins it shall die? Can you count on that? One of the greatest testimonies to the reliability of that book in your hand is the prophecy which was fulfilled in the events surrounding the cross. And when you begin to doubt a promise, remember the cross. That's included in that phrase, the power of the cross. It fulfilled prophecy. He was there because God keeps his word. And that should impact our lives every single day. Some of us right now, are experiencing symptoms of a failure to believe God's word. For example, you're harboring sin in your life. You know why you do that? Because you don't believe God's word. You say, yes, I believe it. No, not if you harbor sin in your life. Or maybe you're struggling with stress or anxiety or worry and it just has you in knots. It's because you don't believe the promises of God. Feast on those promises. Rest in those promises. And evidence that God keeps his word, a paramount example of that, is that Christ on the cross fulfilled many, many promises and prophecies that were made from the Old Testament. There's another reason that Christ is on the cross, and this one overshadows the first two. Jesus was on the cross because he chose to be there. It was an act of the will. He gave himself. He was not a victim of circumstances beyond his control. He was a voluntary sacrifice. Oh, yes, it was unfair and it was illegal. The entire mob cried for his blood, but he wasn't helpless. And several times during the account of his trial, his crucifixion, we get information, evidence, hints that Jesus was in full control. For example, at his betrayal, all he needed to do was speak one word, and 72,000 angels would have been right there. It's a lot of angels. Been more than enough. 12 legions of angels. 72,000 angels would have been right there at just a word. He was in full control. At his trial, Pilate, who was supposedly in charge of the whole thing, he had no power except what was given to him. Christ was in control. On the cross, they dared him to come down, and he could have, but he chose not to. He was in full control. Jesus was no weakling. He was a strong man, and strong men often live 12 to 60 hours after being crucified. Jesus, after 6 hours on the cross, he simply spoke to his Father, and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And his life was gone. His physical life ended. He was in full control. He didn't bleed to death. Pilate marveled that he was dead so quickly. It's because Jesus was in full control. And in his own words, are you still in John 10? Look in verse 17. John 10, 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He gave his own life. He was there because he gave his life. Now, at this point, some might ask, well, if Jesus could have stopped it all, why didn't he? Well, it's because of a fourth reason, and this reason just stands over all the others as to why Jesus was on the cross. He was there because he was paying the penalty for sin and satisfying the justice of a holy God. That's why he was there. He was paying the penalty for sin, and he was satisfying the justice that was demanded by a holy God. No one had power to take his life until he gave it. At any moment, he could have stopped that illegal trial. He could have halted the walk to Golgotha. He could have stepped down from the cross and walked away. In fact, when his enemies dared him to come down, they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Little did they realize what they had said. Had he chosen to come down from the cross, he could not have saved others. But they challenged him, "Come down so we can see and so we can believe." And had he come down, there would have been nothing to believe. So he stayed there of his own choice. He chose not to deliver himself so that he could deliver you and me. Praise God for that decision. Marlis and I were just reading last night a little booklet, Holiness, by Jerry Bridges. And it was so good. on this very theme. At the time of Christ's death, the cross was an instrument of incredible horror and shame. It was a most wretched and degrading punishment inflicted only on slaves and the lowliest of people. How could it be that the eternal Son of God, by whom are all things created and for whom all things were created, that he would end up in his human nature dying one of the most cruel and humiliating deaths ever devised by man? We know that Jesus' death on the cross did not take him by surprise. With his impending crucifixion before him, Jesus said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour, John 12:27. But why? The apostles, Paul and Peter, they gave us the answer in clear, concise terms. Paul wrote, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Peter wrote, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So he died of his own choice because he was paying the price that we deserve to pay. And he chose to drink that cup. He chose to endure the wrath of God in our place. As it says in Isaiah 53, he was smitten by God. He was smitten by God. A loving, compassionate, merciful Father was doing what had to be done to forgive our sin. And when we put our trust in Christ, his death is applied to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "The Father made him to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him," in Christ. Be careful. That doesn't mean Christ became sinful. He was holy and sinless in eternity past. He lived a holy, sinless life, and he is still absolutely holy and sinless. But when he died on the cross, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner, as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe. That's the doctrine of substitution. He died as our substitute. Someone said it like this: God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner so that God could treat us as if we were righteous. God treated Jesus as if he lived your life so that God can treat you as if you lived Jesus' life. That's substitution. And that, dear friends, is the triumph of the cross. That's why the song says, "Hallelujah for the cross, him there, fully God and fully man." There he fulfilled prophecy. There he paid the penalty for sin, and he satisfied the justice of a holy God. And there he made salvation available for all who believe. You remember that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. You remember what happened on that, in that incident? One thief joined the crowd in mocking and scorning Jesus. Remember what the other one said? He turned to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Today you will be with me in paradise." With me in paradise. And within a matter of hours, both of those men died. And their spirits left their bodies. One man will spend eternity in the lake of fire. The other man, the other thief, will spend eternity in the presence of God. Two totally opposite destinies. Why? It was based on their attitude toward the one who was on that center cross. Him there. And today that is still happening. It's happening right here this morning. It's still going on. Eternal destinies are directly related to the attitudes people have toward Jesus Christ, toward him there. Listen to the words of Jesus from John 3. "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And he that believes on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Yes, Jesus was the God-man, sinless. He lived a perfect life. But salvation does not come by trying to follow his example. There are many people today that think they're Christians because they're trying to follow Jesus' example. That doesn't save them. That doesn't take care of the sin problem. We are born sinners. We are guilty. We are unworthy. And we are helpless. And we have all broken his commandments. Therefore, we are under condemnation. Therefore, Christ died for us. He bore our condemnation. And he is the only way of salvation. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior, we urge you to do that today. He died on the cross to pay the penalty, to provide salvation for all who believe. If you've never done that, if you've never trusted him, we invite you to do that today.